Good morning, everyone. If you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to Matthew, the fifth chapter, Matthew 5. It was probably 1995, I think it was 2 years after the movie came out. The movie is called The Demolition Man. I'm a movie guy, as you can tell. So many of these messages start with a movie. I love stories. I love stories unfolding in front of me. This particular story is one that stars Sylvester Stallone and Wesley Snipes. And it's a futuristic type of a deal. And what happens is Wesley Snipes is the bad guy, and Sly Stallone is the good cop who is just a little overly violent. And so in apprehending this bad guy, he basically, there was too much collateral damage, as I recall. And so they were both thrown into cryogenic prison. That is, they were frozen for a later time. Well, while they're in cryo-freeze, There's a continual amount of subliminal messages that are being sent into them to rehab them, to make them into somebody different. So as it happens in these kind of movies, the bad guy escapes and they have to go get Sly Stallone to go and chase him. But Sly Stallone has gone through this rehab process where all he really feels like doing is knitting. It's very absurd. You know, Sandra Bullock is in the movie, and at one point in time, he comes in, and he's like, yeah, I couldn't sleep all night, and here's a sweater I knitted you. And it's like, what? You knitted a sweater? But this programming, this new programming had been given to him inside while he was asleep, if you will. And that new programming was working its way out. It was a stress reliever in that particular movie. But it's a very interesting idea. And the idea is basically this, that when you encounter a certain kind of input, I'm going to say from above, it puts a deposit in you, and that deposit seeks to work its way out in you. Over time, it does, if you cooperate with it. But this something that's inside Sly Stallone now creates an appetite for something completely different. Now, I want to say to you this morning that the kingdom of God, the good news of Jesus Christ, the grace of God, Jesus' presence, all those things being the same basic package, those create in you and I an appetite for some very, very different things. And so as we look at blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and blessed are the merciful this morning, we're going to be looking at it from the perspective of this, that when you receive Christ Jesus into your life, there are unexpected results inside of you, new appetites, new attitudes, new actions that represent God's kingdom investment in you. Don't be surprised. Cooperate. That's where this is all going. Now, giving you a little bit of background, and we'll keep saying this in every particular message because I think that this is fairly easy to lose, but this is all within the context of Jesus preaching on the kingdom of God. Now, look down at your Bibles for just a moment. You see all the numbers and the letters and different things like that, and you probably got subheadings that say, you know, in chapter 4, you know, Jesus heals the sick, and then you got introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, salt and light. None of those are in the original manuscripts. The original Greek is all one block of text without any punctuation. So this is all one giant run-on sentence. And all of these things flow together, and it started with Jesus talking about the kingdom of God, announcing the good news of the kingdom, literally good newsing or gospelizing. That's what Jesus is doing. He's announcing the good news of the kingdom, of God's kingdom. His future kingdom has somehow invaded now in Jesus Christ. And so the Beatitudes, all the Sermon on the Mount are all in the flow of instructing people and opening up what it looks like to live in this kingdom of God dynamic now. That they thought it was all future, but now it's invaded the now in Jesus Christ. And the kingdom does different things to you. So that's the first thing. How do we live in the kingdom of God in the present tense? The second one has to do with, in terms of introduction and paradigm, if you will, is that the Beatitudes are, they describe a condition of heart and of life that the kingdom of God impacts, it answers, it solves, it addresses. So when we find ourselves in these places, we are, as we saw last week, surprisingly fortunate, unexpectedly graced. And so the Beatitudes that we've been through so far would go something like this. You're startlingly lucky when you realize your spiritual bankruptcy and that you're impoverished before God, for God's full kingdom will meet you there. that you are unexpectedly graced when your heart is broken, as hard as that would seem. You're unexpectedly graced, for God's kingly comfort comes to you and breaks into your sorrow. That you are surprisingly fortunate when you are powerless, the meek is what this is, when you are powerless to manipulate, control, and change your life circumstances, for God's nearness will supply everything you need. Blessed. Surprisingly fortunate. Blessed. But there's another dimension that we need to add to our understanding of blessed. And that dimension basically sort of pulls the veil back of what's going on and shows basically what happens inside of you and I when the good news of the kingdom, when the good news of the kingdom comes to us. That we are, when we're gospelized, and that's the word that a lot of theologians are using now, instead of evangelized, they're calling it gospelized, because it comes from this Greek word euangelion, evangel, evangelism, the good news. And so they're saying, they're using this term gospelized, that when the good news of Christ impacts us, that what it does is these things begin to happen inside of us. The gospel creates these effects inside of us. It looks like this. That you, when the good news impacts you, you become aware of your spiritual poverty and God meets you. When the good news comes to you and you're gospelized, you become aware of your pain, but King Jesus meets you there. You become aware of your powerlessness and inability to make things happen, and Jesus, indeed, he meets you there. And he gives generously to you. That when you're gospelized, you become famished to see things made right, and God will make sure that you're satisfied. You become merciful because you've received mercy, and God continues to meet you there. That your heart, when the gospel impacts you, your heart goes from opaque to increasing clarity and clearness, and your eyes are open to see him more. And more. When you're gospelized, the gospel impacts you. You find yourself no longer able to let relationships be broken. And you work on reconciling. And God affirms you in it as his kids. You're gospelized, and when the gospel impacts you, you get heat, insulted, abused, and lied about because of him and your relationship with him. And he meets you there. Is that clear? That these things actually happen in you and to you by being gospelized. That the gospel, the good news, the grace of God, it gets a hold of you. You don't get a hold of it as much as it gets a hold of you. I've talked to you about this time and time again, that what I do in my process of before I stand up and preach on Sunday morning is the text of Scripture has to get a hold of me. I don't get a hold of it. It gets a hold of me, and then once it gets a hold of me, then I have something to say. But the good news of the kingdom, it gets a hold of you, and it makes you aware of things you never thought you were aware of before. And so let's take those principal ideas, and let's apply them to the next two Beatitudes. The first one, blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for they shall be filled or satisfied. Now here we have, as Eugene Peterson puts it, the earthy and the sacred. The earthy is our appetites, our hungering and thirsting. Those are earthy things that everybody encounters. And then righteousness is this sacred, sort of large sacred concept. And you've got this powerful lingo for them, because you have to remember, there's no running water in these places. They have to go to a well if they want water. There's no toilets. There's no conveniences like we have. These people are normal Galileans. They're people that have come from all sorts of different directions, but they're not necessarily the rich. And even if you were rich, you didn't have all the privileges that we have just even in normal society today. So these people that are listening are predominantly poor and oppressed. They're taken advantage of, at least by Rome. They're following and listening to Jesus, but they can't lift a finger. And they're inside of them, they have this deep longing for God to put things right. For God's shalom, his peace, his completeness, his restoration, his wholeness to come. And it's to them that Jesus says these things. And then that echoes to us. He says, you're surprisingly fortunate when you have an appetite for God making things right, for you will be fully satisfied. He says something to this effect, that the gospel blesses us by making us hungry and thirsty, giving us an appetite for God making things or putting things right. And this appetite will be satisfied. So let's break this down for a moment. The first thing he talks about is appetite, hunger and thirst. And scholar William Barclay says that these basically are the strongest words for hungering and thirsting. So we're talking about starved and parched here. Blessed are you if you're starving and you're parched for righteousness. Those are the words that are being used. And these describe this basic dynamic of appetites. I went on a long-term, a four-month diet about, I don't know, it had to be 8 years ago, 7 years ago. And because I needed to change my evil ways of doing food. And one of the things that I enjoyed about the diet, was that I got to actually eat a mid-morning snack, and they wanted me to drink protein shakes, which are just awful. And I couldn't do it. And so they migrated me onto Tiger's milk bars and Kind bars and stuff. I'm like, hey, a 2-candy-bar-a-day diet is good for me. All right? So, and I already had 4 of those little guys this morning. Because they're little, you know? I mean, they're just not satisfying by themselves. But I'm on this diet, and I wake up in the morning, and I head right down. I'm on schedule. Okay, I got to get my breakfast. And this carried on for years after the diet was over. And I'm waiting for 10 o'clock. I can have my Tiger's milk bar. I have in my desk a drawer full of all of this stuff. Okay, so I pull out the drawer. I have my Tiger's milk bar. Eat it really slow to savor the flavor. And then you know, about 11:45. Look at my watch. It's like, okay, what time is it? It's 30 seconds past the last time you checked. You know, and I'm thinking, I want my food. And so I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to violate it. I'm going to have it at lunch. And the 3 o'clock rolls around. There's my mid-afternoon snack, Kind bar, salted peanuts and caramel. Mwah! Wonderful. And then come up to 5, 6 o'clock. Sometimes the branches, they eat late, like at 8 o'clock. And I'm like, my appetite is driving this whole thing. And some of you are like that, your appetite for food and for different kinds of refreshment, it drives you. But that's kind of the nature of appetite, isn't it? That in this particular case, this appetite is what drives a sustaining sort of nourishment for me. But appetite can sustain us. It can also manipulate us, can it? Appetites are very, very powerful. They can manipulate us and lead us all over the place. It's really funny to watch young people, like in a 30-hour famine and different things that the young people have done in the church. I, over the years, no bragging intended here, but I've fasted a lot, so it doesn't bother me to not eat for a day. But man, when you're not used to fasting, oh, are you miserable, right? Come on, go like this. It's difficult because the kids are like, okay, I haven't eaten for 3 hours. It's like, you don't normally eat like for 3 hours, but I haven't eaten. And they're ready to eat the cardboard and the wallpaper off the walls. You know, they're so hungry. Appetite is powerful, isn't it? And Jesus is saying, is using this appetite language because it is powerful. I like the way that Eugene Peterson puts this. It's very poignant. He says, hunger and thirst are not neutral. Think about that for a moment. That they are basic to our spiritual condition. If our appetites are not connected to righteousness in some way or another, let me say that again. If our appetites are not connected to righteousness in some way or another, they can quickly turn to addiction. That I think that whenever we separate our appetites from God, well, that's where they get us in trouble, isn't it? So the question that this begs is, what are you hungry for? I've embarrassed myself by telling you about how ridiculous my food regimen is. But what about you? What are you hungry for? What is it that sort of leads you around? For some of you, it's ambition and success. That you just have to be successful. You have to be, you have to have that kind of drive, that ambition to succeed and to be seen as successful. Other ones of you, it's for Mr. or Miss Perfect, Miss or Mr. Right. And I want to tell you that if you are thinking that the person that you're going to marry is going to meet all of your needs, because that's typically the way that that works. I just want to let you know, and I'm going to blow that up right now. It doesn't work that way. That if you actually, you meet Mr. or Mrs. Right, and you get married, and you're expecting them to meet all of your needs, it won't happen. In fact, you are guaranteed disappointment. And if you're not disappointed, then you have codependence. So you have this dysfunctional kind of relationship. And so I call it the meet my needs. You know, it's a baby chick kind of a thing. You know, that we have this idea that somehow this person is going to meet all of my needs. And we get this wrong. And when we do, and that's our appetite, we're disappointed. Frequently, those relationships end up breaking up. Well, you aren't who I thought you were going to be. I thought you were going to meet all my needs. I hear these movies where the guy's like, "You'll never have to worry about me caring about you. I'll always be there." It's like, no, you won't. That's a lie. You know, I haven't stood up in a movie theater and said, "That's a bold-faced lie," you know, or anything. They're like, "Who? Somebody take that guy out of here." But there is this illusion in our culture, isn't there? That if you meet the right person, and if that person isn't meeting your needs, then maybe they're not the right person. And I want to tell you that there is no right person that can meet all of your needs. There's only one, and that's God. And the way that he chooses to meet your needs, if you look up and say, "Look, Lord, I've got this set of needs and everything, and my appetites are sadly manipulating me all right and left. Lord, I bring my needs to you, and my appetites, would you meet them?" Now the Lord will bring appropriate people, but your spouse will only be one of the people that he uses to bring and to meet needs in your life. Then he's going to use a cadre of friends and the body of Christ. That's how he's going to do it. But make no mistake, he's the one who meets the needs. And if you don't get that right, then those things break down, and they break down quickly. And our hearts are broken incessantly because we continue to look to people to meet all of those needs. Do you hear what I'm saying? And so God wants us interdependent, but he wants us dependent upon him first. And then he pours out the resources that way. It's not irrelevant. It's not just spiritual hyperbole that I'm talking about here. It's the way that this works in practice, in the fine textures of life. So we can look for somebody else. We can look for fame. We can look for recognition, relief. Some of you are just so hungry for relief that you're tortured inside. And if I could just get some relief, and that's the appetite that's driving you. Others of you, it's a substance, a drug, an alcohol, or some kind of thing. For other ones of you, it's pornography. I want to tell you that none of those things will fill you up. None. They will leave you dry and empty. They always do. Always do. For other ones of us, it's stuff, whether it's guitars or cars. I couldn't think of anything for the ladies, you know, to abuse them with in the first service. But And then shoes. Yeah. Actually, Bethy came into me. She's like, shoes, the shiny things. Those are like really shiny things in many cases. Whatever that it is, that stuff won't do it. For some, you can Christianize it and say it's ministry. I'm just hungry and thirsting after ministry or leadership. Other ones of us, it can be just the approval of others. I just crave the approval of others. All of those things are appetites that will hook us and lead us in the wrong direction. And the Lord says, "I want you to come with your appetites. I want you to bring them to me," because appetites are not neutral. I want you now to associate all of your appetites with righteousness. I want you to partner with me and see what I will do. It's actually quite beautiful and a little threatening as well. So that's our appetites. That's the earthy part. Now, I need to give a little bit more detailed analysis to this idea of righteousness, because a lot of the Sermon on the Mount is actually moving around this theme, and it's important for us to understand what this is. When we talk about righteousness, typically in our culture, people are thinking about self-righteousness. They're like, "Oh, well, that person's just so self-righteous." And what they mean is that person is just so high and mighty and looking down on everyone else and comparing themselves to others. Now, that's by and large non-Christians toward Christians, but that can be Christians toward Christians as well. What Jesus is saying has nothing to do with that. A second thing that you might say that this might entail is that it might describe the declared or imputed righteousness that we get based on God declaring us righteous because of the work of Christ alone. Paul talks about this in Romans quite extensively, in Ephesians a bit as well. He talks about this in Galatians as well. It's this, the Apostle Paul, it's this theme of God's grace coming to us and making us right before God on the basis of what Jesus has done. However, I don't believe that that's what Jesus is talking about. Even though there is a thread of this in there, that's not where Jesus is coming from. In fact, Jesus is quite before Paul when he's speaking this. So that's the first dimension. A second dimension might be justice. Plain and simple, that Jesus might be saying that those of you who are hungry and thirsting for things being put right wherever there is injustice, that you will be satisfied. And I believe that we're on the right track with this, because that kind of justice is something that migrates all the way through biblical literature from the start to the finish. You have these psalms where they're calling out, "How long, O Lord? How long until you come and you fix this? How long, O Lord, until you come and rescue us? How long?" And it's this cry, this deep inward, in our kitchen, longing for God to bring justice where there is injustice. And again, you see that throughout the good news of the Gospels accounts. And then you have probably more along the lines of what Jesus is talking about, but not necessarily what we think, is Jesus is talking about Torah righteousness. He's talking about righteousness that is talked about in the law. But it's not the law the way that the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the scribes have defined it. In fact, Jesus continues to draw this idea both societally of the law and individually. He draws it back into these love statements. You probably remember that there was a scribe, a lawyer, that came to Jesus and said, "Which one is the most important commandment?" And this is Jesus' answer. "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments." So hungering and thirsting for a land ruled by love for God and love for others, that's beginning to move in the right direction in terms of what righteousness might look like. Do you get that so far? And that's and when you're looking at Jesus and his orientation toward the Jewish law, you need to see it through that lens. This is how he sees things. He sees things dominantly through a love paradigm. And that's what makes things work. But let's take the lens a little bit wider. Let's go back to Genesis chapters 1 through 3. I'm not going to take you there, but I'm going to take you there just mentally. In Genesis 1 through 3, you have this idea of the created order being in harmony with each other, right? You have heaven and earth, they're in sync. You have humans and God, we're in sync. You have humans and animals, naming them and in sync, and humans and the earth. Everything is in sync, even internally. But what you see at the fall in Genesis chapter 3 is the breaking of those things, the breaking of relationship one to another. Remember, Adam, you know, when the Lord confronts Adam and says, "Hey, what's up with that? Who told you were naked?" Naked, you know, Adam's response is, "The woman that you gave me the fruit and ate." And do you think that put a little chill in his relationship with Eve? Hello? That made it a little chilly around the Eden household. And so the breakdown one to another is broken. Then the Lord goes on with the curse and says that the ground isn't going to yield itself. It's not going to yield easily anymore. You're going to toil in this. So between human beings and the creation, that's broken down. Then within self, being alienated from God, and that's the last one, the biggest thing is the alienation from God. It's the ripple effect. Everything else ripple effects from there. So what does Jesus come and fix? He brings right relationship back to all those things. That's the essence of righteousness, right relationship. Think about it. Even it's echoed in the Ten Commandments. What's the Ten Commandments starts in Exodus 20 like this. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods besides me." So he's telling them that this one-on-one, your relationship with your God, it's primary. It's the number one commandment. And then he migrates there into the Sabbath. And the Sabbath has to do with reconciliation within ourselves, frankly. It's about good soul care. God created all of us to spend 1/7 of our time down. At least 1/7 of your time down. That's how you were made. You buck that, you pay. That's how it works. And so there's self-care within the top 10, the 10 commandments. And then you have, you shall not commit adultery or kill or steal or covet. Those things all relate one to another. Again, these are the ways that things have broken down, right? And so when Jesus comes and brings righteousness, he's saying, if you're hungry and thirsty for relationships one to another to be restored, relationships between people and the earth, the creation, are restored, relationship within ourselves, to ourselves, all coming out of relationship with God, that's the hunger and thirst that we're being encouraged to hunger and thirst after. And I would say that like Sly Stallone and knitting, this has already been put in you. This is in you. When you said yes to Jesus, now this is in you. It might be an embryonic form, but it's in you. And it's not I got to work really hard for this. No, you actually got to cooperate with this. Because in every believer, these seeds exist. Every one. It's in you and it's in me. If you've put your trust in Christ, if you've received this gospel, you've been gospelized, well, it awakens a hunger in you. It awakens a hunger. You weren't awake until the gospel got a hold of you. That's how all this works. Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 1. He said that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were zombies, but then we were awakened by the good news of Christ. We were awakened within us. That's what goes in that number one in your bulletin. That we are, that the gospel awakens a hunger in us, a thirst, and we need to let ourselves become hungry as God designed us. God actually put a hunger in every single one of us for himself. It's part of what has even brought you here this morning. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 42. Very beautiful. He says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? When can I go and meet with God? Augustine of Hippo, a fourth century bishop in northern Africa, he put it this way. I've put the non-King James version of it, but the King James one is what's etched on my heart, so I want to say that to you. O Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless, searching until they find their rest in thee. We say that one more time. O Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless, searching until they find their rest in thee. That this is in every human being, lost and found, every human being. It's beautifully said by Augustine, but there is that God-shaped hole in every single one of us that only God can fill, yet we try to fill it with practically everything else, don't we? I mean, we are, I heard a song a long time, every heart is a hunter. And it is very much that way, that we're all hunting for something to fill us up. So the first thing is the gospel awakens us. It creates a hunger in us. The second thing is that righteousness describes things in right relationship with God, with self, with others, and with creation. And so I want to encourage us to let ourselves be thirsty for God to put things right, for that right relationship to come into us and ripple effect outward from there. I love the way that the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he makes a summary remark after he's talking about what propels him to make Jesus known to people. And he says that we are Christ's ambassadors, and he's referring to himself in that. But he speaks to Christians, the Christians at Corinth. He's writing these to Christians, and he says, be reconciled to God. Now, that's interesting that you would say to a, a Christian, come back to God. But that's what he's saying. Because I believe that Christians can get in a place where we wander away. It's an interesting image. You've got, you know, throughout Scripture, you've got people being referred to as sheep. And sheep are very interesting creatures. Helpless, somewhat stupid. Not a flattering metaphor for human beings, but the interesting thing is that sheep are led strictly by their appetite. How does a sheep get lost from the flock? One blade of grass at a time. It eats this one, and then that one, and then that one, and then that one, and that one, and that one. And pretty soon, where's the flock? It's all appetite. We human beings are pretty weak when it comes to this. Our appetites can get a hold of us, and we must journey back. I believe that God is saying to a number of you today, come back to me. Come back. Would you come back? You know, only you know if you've left. It's not like I can look around and look you in the eyes and go, oh, it's you. Oh, no, it's you. You need to come back. No, I don't know that. You know that. You know if your soul has left the building. And Jesus is saying, come back. Come back into right relationship with me. Crave for that. Crave for that. And then a third thing with regard to righteousness here is that this hunger and thirst dynamic that the gospel creates in us will be satisfied, and this is an important word, only by God. Only by God. As I said, if we don't submit our appetites to him and let him satisfy our thirst, we will look to others to do it. We look to other things, and we do. And the Lord is saying to you today, corral your appetites and bring them to me. Corral your appetites and bring them to me. See what I will do. See what I will do. I love this psalm in Psalm 145. It's a place that I continue to return to, especially when life is making me feel empty. Psalm 145 says, the eyes of all look to you. You give them their food at the proper time. And then listen to this line. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. Would you say that last line with me? You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. One more time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. He is your and my answer. This is the dynamic of being satisfied with his righteousness, with right restored relationship with him. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't say with regard to this particular topic that this beatitude, in this beatitude, there's an invitation to partner with God, to work with him in this justice venture. Now, the idea is that you look to God and God provides for you, and he will frequently use people to do it. But as you look to God also, God will cause you, he will instruct you to be his hands and his feet to others. So thus, you see Margaret Bishop working at a house down in San Diego with women coming out of human trafficking, prostitution. You see, there are different ones of you that have a heart of compassion for orphans. Other ones of you that have a heart for widows. Other ones of you have a vision and are following through with that on feeding the hungry and taking care of the homeless, or rallying behind people that are suffering from domestic violence. All those different kinds of things, those are all part of the outcome of this hungering and thirsting for God to put things right. And so if God is speaking to you in that this morning in a way that's making you squirm, do not ignore that. He wants to change the world, and he's going to use you to do it. You're his hands and his feet. His hands and his feet. That's righteousness. The second beatitude I'll take much less time to do, but that's an important setup in terms of righteousness. The second beatitude says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. That is to say, the gospel eyes are blessed, for mercy is poured in and comes out of you. that you are startlingly lucky when you are treating others with mercy, that God's mercy will become real to you. And I think there's a lot of resistance in us to mercy. Have you noticed that? I mean, when somebody does something really wrong to you, most of the time our hearts are not completely predisposed to just being merciful. We actually want to go to guns, you know, and see Caesar, you know, and just, you know, hey, shoot first, ask questions later. That's the typical human being thing, isn't it? That we are in that place where we're quick on the draw. And James actually says, slow it down. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. That's part of the pathway to mercy, is slowing it down. But we're eager, and I think one of the offenses for us is that, well, those people have done wrong, and they need to pay for what they have done. And we've got this kind of, you know, they deserve that type of a mentality inside of us, and yet at the same time, we're not willing to look in the mirror and say, do I deserve that? What do I have coming to me? What do I have coming to me? I remember I'm going to date myself a little bit, but I was on a date. I was a freshman in college. I was in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, walking into a disco with my girlfriend. Yes, it was a disco, like Saturday Night Fever, you know, that ridiculous period of time that no one wants to ever admit that it was there. And as we're walking into this disco, this large African-American guy bumps into my girlfriend and says something to her. I didn't even hear what it is, you know. And he probably outweighs me by a full 100 or 150 pounds. Giant guy. And he says something nasty to her, and I'm like, I'm just ready to go to guns. I'm ready to jump on him and pull him limb from limb. And she puts her hand on me. She's like, Bob, stop. Stop. I'm grateful for women that God has put in my life that have done these things that have saved my life. But she said, stop. No big deal. And I'm like, I wanted to punch this guy. He would have killed me. He would have obliterated me. But we're so quick to go to guns, aren't we? We're quick on this. But I think that there's a deeper and more insidious reason why we're very slow to go to mercy. And I think that it shows an appearance of weakness in us. And I think that most of us will run from the appearance of weakness. Most of us don't like that. We're just unwilling to. And it's our pride, really, that's keeping us from mercy. But this is number four in this, is that the gospel of the kingdom, it produces mercy in us because we receive mercy and, as Eugene Peterson says, we receive mercy himself. That God has come near to us, and we, in the midst of all that, are spared. Not only that, we're loved. Now follow me for just a moment here. Throughout the Bible, when an angel reveals itself, I don't know if they have genders or what, it seems like they do because there's a Michael and a Gabriel, so his self. When an angel reveals himself to someone, what's their response? Terror, right? This is an angel. And angels tend to be terrifying, and so the reality is that most human beings, even the really brave ones, the angels have to say, don't be afraid. That's like the candid, I think that's like the first line that they're taught to say, because human beings are terrified of angelic beings. Now, you take that, and now let's extrapolate that to the creator of these angelic beings, the God of the universe, the majesty of heaven, who dwells in unapproachable light. You have the one who is just to his very core. You have the one who, the apostle John, the apostle that Jesus loved, who had his head on Jesus's chest as they're reclining at table in his own gospel. You have that guy when he sees the glorified Christ at the beginning of the book of Revelation, and Jesus with his eyes of blazing fire, his feet like bronze glowing in a furnace, his face is white as snow, and it says he fell down as though a dead man in front of him. This is the God we're talking about here. He's just not the kind or gentler kind of farmer guy, you know, just coming to you. It's not him. No, this is the majesty of heaven. And he comes to you. You don't come to him. And he comes to you, and you're spared. That's a miracle. Not only are you spared, you're loved. I mean, how can that be? I'm not only spared by the King of the universe, the majesty of heaven, I'm loved. I'm not getting my comeuppance, as the kids would say. I'm not getting what I deserve. I'm getting something way better than I deserve. On any day of the week, in any hour of my life. This is the God that we're talking about here. Majesty of heaven, unapproachable light, come near to us with mercy. Mercy is not getting what we have coming to us. It's not getting what we have coming to us, what we deserve. This is an incessant theme for Matthew. And Jesus, actually, it's an incessant theme for Jesus in Matthew's gospel. Remember, Matthew's a tax collector. He gets conscripted into this Jesus business. And when he does, he has a party. And he has tax collectors and prostitutes and all these unsavory people coming. And Jesus is having a blast with them. He just wants them to know, Matthew wants them to know Jesus, the one who saved him. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they're not so good with this. He eats with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus' response to them is very interesting. He says, it's not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And then he says this, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You guys are sacrificing all these different things, but that's not what this is about. I desire mercy. Fast forward to Matthew 18, you have the parable of the unforgiving servant, forgiven a number of millions of dollars of debt, and then he finds a fellow servant who owed him a day's wage, just a few bucks. And Jesus' reply, the master's reply in the parable by Jesus is, shouldn't you have shown mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? This mercy thing is a very big deal to God. If you think about it, if you are giant in the majesty of heaven and you pay this tremendous price for these human beings to be able to have a relationship with you, you treat them with remarkable kindness that none of them deserve, and then they're not kind to other people, do you think this might be offensive? I think it's just a little bit. And I'm not saying that. I don't mean that at any one of you in particular. I mean all of us in general. That we're this way, aren't we? And this mercy idea is such a strong one in the New Testament. And the idea is, and this is number five, the gospelized are merciful. We're merciful. Because we don't give back to people what they deserve. We don't give back to people what they deserve. We had a chance to go to France about, 3 or 4 years ago. It was one of those lifetime trips, and we got a chance to go into Victor Hugo's house. He's the author of the story called Les Misérables. If you haven't seen the movie or read the book, it's a must. It's a must. The story basically follows the life of a man named Jean Valjean. He's placed in prison he was a poor man, and he's placed in prison because he stole some bread for his family. And he's placed in prison for a long time and abused in prison. And finally, when he gets out, he's supposed to make it to a certain destination, but he doesn't make it there. He doesn't have the right papers. As it turns out, he's being hunted by the authorities, and a priest takes him in. And during the night, after everyone is in bed, Jean Valjean thinks to himself, I'm gonna take all the silver and everything because this will be my ticket into the next part of my life. And as he is stealing all the silver of this priest in the priest's household, the priest walks in. And after a short struggle, he knocks him out. He flees with all of the silver of the guy. And not very long after that, he's caught. And he's brought back before the priest. Red-handed, all the stuff that he stole from the priest. And the constable asks the priest, so this man stole these things from you. And the priest's reply is essentially this, Jean Valjean, you didn't take these other things that I told you to take as well. Why did you only take that stuff? I want you to take all these other things as well. And the constable and all the authorities, they're aghast. No way. But they can't controvert the testimony of the priest. And now it is Jean Valjean and the priest standing alone. Familiar kind of a context, isn't it? Woman at the well, woman caught in adultery, all these different things. The priest and Jean Valjean. And he says, mercy. He says to Jean Valjean, mercy has captured your soul. Now you are, now you have been captured by mercy. It's what mercy does. And Jean Valjean's life has changed. That mercy changes the complete trajectory of his life. Everything about his life is mercy after that. And there's an evil detective constable guy that wants to put him away, that's hunting him right and left. And Jean Valjean is doing nothing but good things for all these people. And finally, at the end of the story, Jean Valjean and Javert, the constable who hates him, they're standing face to face. And the constable says, I can't let you beat me. And Jean Valjean says, I don't want to beat you. And in the end, it's mercy that triumphs over justice. It's mercy. It's mercy. It's mercy. This is the way that God works with us. And mercy transforms us. We want to think that justice will transform us, but it doesn't. Mercy has this transforming effect on us. And mercy is at the core of the good news of Christ. I love the way that Tim Keller puts this, and I'm landing the plane now so that you know where I am. Mercy and forgiveness must be free and unmerited to the wrongdoer. If the wrongdoer has to do something to merit it, then it isn't mercy. But forgiveness always comes at the cost of the one granting the forgiveness. And this is what God has done with us. And so I think, the interesting thing with this particular beatitude is, which comes first? Does God's mercy come and then we're merciful, or do we have to be merciful in order for God to be merciful? And the answer to that is yes. Which one is it? It works both ways. I think the initial move is always God's. And I didn't think you have a chance or a prayer at mercy if God doesn't plant it in you in advance. Not a chance. That any human being, Christian or non-Christian, that's merciful, that's been planted in them by God, by the merciful one. Nevertheless, he invites us into this cycle. Show mercy. You're going to go, most of you are going to go, and you're going to spend time with your extended families today. In many cases, there are relationships that are precariously busted. And I want to ask you to fix them. Be an agent of mercy. If you detect that something is amiss, go to them and say, seems like something isn't right. Did I do something wrong? Or whatever that it is that you need to reconcile, be an agent of mercy in that. See what God will do. I think that this is a day, these holidays, Mother's Day, Father's Day, Thanksgiving, Christmas, Easter, these times when extended families are together and everybody's like, oh, this is so fun. And it really, they're really just, it's just plastic. You know, it's like, I really don't want to be with these people. I'm not saying that. That's not the way that I feel. It's really important for you to hear that. That would be a giant mistake because that isn't the way that I feel. But in many cases, do you know what I'm saying? That there's brokenness in extended families. And we, as Christ followers, it's one of the ways that we're agents of mercy is that we go, fix it. Amen? Let's all stand.